Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Hope you've had a good week. We're grateful if you're here today for the first time, taking this opportunity to invest in your spiritual life. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here, and I want to give you a tool or two maybe that'll help you navigate the morning. If you would grab your smartphone and take that out, if you're listening at home or online, we're grateful that you are with us as well. Grab your tablet, whatever. Type in lpguest.com into your web browser, or if you're in the room, you can use the QR code on one of the chairs that's in front of you. The reason for that, you'll see a couple of things there. The first one is a guest information card. If you'll take about 30 seconds and fill that out, I would encourage you to just go ahead and do it right now. We have six different ministries that are listed on the bottom of that card. They're doing incredible work in our city in things like biblical literacy and food insecurity, fighting human trafficking, and providing free medical services to the people who need them the most. You choose the one that's nearest to you, and we'll make an extra $5 donation in your honor just to give you the chance to do something good, kind, by allowing us to know that you were with us today. There are also message notes that are available there. They're interactive. I've got a couple of different resources that I've dropped in there today. So if you want to take advantage of those as we go through the message, you can do that as well. As Peyton mentioned, you have joined us on week number two of this series that we're calling Taboo. It's where we're kind of looking at topics that sometimes, if you look at the world from a Christian perspective, from a Christian worldview, you feel like these topics are a little bit maybe they're off the table, right, a little bit, or maybe you don't feel equipped to talk about them or to speak about them. And so you kind of navigate your way through the best that you can. So we're trying to give some context biblically to these ideas. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but Taboo was also a very popular party game over the last few decades. I don't know if some of you played Taboo before, but the whole idea of the game is that there are two teams, and so you're trying to, while the little hourglass is flipped over, you've got a certain amount of time, and you're trying to communicate certain words to your team to get them to guess them, but there's a list of words that you cannot use in the communication. And if you use that certain list of words in the communication, there's another person from the other team that's sitting there, and as soon as you say the word, they buzz you, right? They give you the buzzer. So we played this game for a while, and I thought it would be funny to take the buzzer out of the box and keep it around the house, and whenever Angie said something that I disagreed with, she didn't think it was nearly as funny as you thought it was. She didn't think it was nearly that funny. But I think sometimes I feel like as believers or as Christians, you feel like if you try to speak into maybe a certain topic that comes up, you kind of feel like people are like, like Christians have a small brain or something, like you're from the Paleozoic era, right? You can't, your opinion, your thoughts, sometimes don't matter. So one of the things that I'm trying to encourage us towards is to follow the fault lines of biblical truth instead of the headlines of merely following after cultural trends. And I want to be clear that I'm saying that sometimes Christianity gets wrongly criticized. However, there are people who throughout history who have called themselves Christians who probably deserve criticism, right? Things like you think about the Inquisition in the 1100s and the 1200s, right? People were senselessly tortured, and people would take a Bible verse and slap that on there and try to justify what they were doing. And so we kind of have to learn to walk through those things and to begin to think biblically inside the context of our culture. And so last week, I gave us four reading principles. So as we look at the scriptures, right, as we look at truth and God's word, like how do we know? How do we filter those things out correctly? And I just want to hit them really quickly again this week. And the first one is that there's a context for every text, right? That the scriptures were written inside of a context. Like the Bible is one long story from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the story of redemption. So pulling one verse out of the context just doesn't make sense unless it makes sense inside of the context, right, of the whole story. The second thing I said is that the Bible is lit. And by lit, I meant literature, right? Whenever you're reading the scripture, so the Bible is like a library of 66 books. And each of those books is a different kind of literature. There's poetry, there's wisdom literature, there's history, there's theology. And it's important to know what it is that you're reading. It'll help you rightly interpret that. The third one was that the vanilla is the Bible's best flavor, right? Wherever possible, we want to use the plain, simple teaching and do our best not to complicate that or overcomplicate that. And I'll say, just even from my perspective, I'm assuming you feel this way. Like, whenever you talk to somebody about spiritual things, or you talk to somebody about Jesus or God, you probably don't feel like you do it perfectly, but you want to do it faithfully. So, like last week in our conversation that we had here about violence, you know, I said that God is sovereign. By that, I mean God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. He's the all-encompassing, all-present, right, God of the universe. Isaiah 42, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not share my glory with another. God is sovereign. And then we went into the context, but walking away last Sunday, I felt like, man, did I do that text justice, right? Did I do my, I didn't sleep good Sunday night, I didn't sleep good, right, Monday night? Because the reality is, as a teacher of God's word, or as a presenter, right, and you feel the same, I'm sure, when you're talking, I can't do anything to make God any more sovereign, but I certainly can't do anything to make God seem any more merciful, right? And so there's that tension that we feel sometimes in trying to explain the scriptures to someone, and to do it to the best of our ability, and to ask God to have grace, right, to cover that over, but to be able to say, like, you know, like in a text like last week, that God was righteous in his judgment, right, of the Canaanites who were offering child sacrifices to this god Moloch and throwing children, right, into a furnace. So we do our best. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but unto some it is the power of God unto salvation. Which brings us to the fourth of those ideas, that the Bible was written for us, not to us. The Bible was written to a people in a Mediterranean context thousands of years ago. Now, it's important that we note that, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So all of scripture, right, is God breathed to us, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So it's all for us, but we have to remember that it was written to a different group of people. And as we interpret it and think through it, man, it's so helpful to nail it right. So if you have a verse that you read and you don't understand it, there are probably other verses of scripture that are going to help you explain that and help you understand it better, maybe then, maybe into the future. The best commentary, right, on the Bible is the Bible. And you're like, okay, well, that's a lot, Dean, but why is that important? Like, why is that? Why is this such a big deal? Well, because I'm certainly not only for young people. There's a lot of people right in our country who spend time on social media, but from, you know, elite level educational institutions to the street level, right, and social media platforms, I feel like Christianity gets picked on a lot because we don't apply good biblical interpretation. And so I want to give you one of those memes that finds its way around those platforms a lot. I want to throw it up here on the middle screen. And so the idea is, right, because the Bible tells me so, if you're a Christian, right, you've got to believe in unicorns. And a lot of times there'll be verse references that that accompany this particular meme. One of those is Isaiah chapter 34, verse 7 from the King James Version, one of the earliest English translations. I'll throw it up here and I'll read it to you. Here's what that particular verse in the King James Version says. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made with fatness. And so you read that verse and you're like, well, wait a minute. Right? And you start to get a little panicky, and you feel like there are people out there that are like, if you're a Christian, you have a small brain, a little pea brain, right? And, you know, you believe in My Little Pony, right, if you're a Christian. And you think, but if you go back and look at the translation, right, by the way, the King James Version, to my knowledge, is the only of the modern translations that translate this word unicorn. Right, all of the other translations use the Hebrew word ra'im, right, which means wild ox. So virtually every translation says that this is a, it doesn't use the word unicorn, it uses the word wild ox. Now, why did the King James translators use that word? Because whenever the Greeks, whenever they translated their version of the scriptures thousands of years ago called the Septuagint, They translated that word ra'im, they translated it monoceros. In the Greek, mono means one, seros means horn, right? So one-horned unicorn, right? That's where the word comes from, right? So you could easily go back and just say what they were saying was wild ox. But even if, let's say the translators of the Greek Septuagint got it right, where do we know of a big, large animal that has one singular horn? Could it be that maybe Christians don't have as much of a small brain, or the Bible's not as well? So I guess my encouragement, right, to you is don't panic, right? Whenever you read something or whenever you see something that you think, oh man, does that mean, right? We're going to go back to the Word. We're going to go to truth. We're going to go to people in our community group, inside of our life group con. We're going to go somewhere and we're going to study, the scriptures say, to show ourselves, right, approved. We don't lose it all, right? Just because somebody on a social media site somewhere grabs a verse, pulls it out of context, and throws that up. So this morning, we're going to look at this question, right, that seems to be battered around a good bit, which is this idea: is Christianity regressive regarding sexuality? To look at that, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, first man, first woman, first romantic relationship, first marriage, in Genesis. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and we will start reading in verse 27. It says this: So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth. So in Genesis chapter 1, you have this account of God creating man and woman. And then chapter 2 of Genesis is kind of a breakout. It gives you more detail on what happened in that process. But for us this morning, I think it's important that when we think about sexuality, we remember that God is the creator. It was his idea before it was ever our idea. And if it was his idea and if he created it, he has the right ideas for it. We have to bring our ideas right up next to and alongside of and measure our ideas against his ideas. So the way I'm going to say it to you this morning is that God is the author of life. Let's say somebody went to an auction and they found this really cool machine, right? And this machine's got, bells, whistles, and lights, and buzzers, and it makes noise, and it does all this really, really neat stuff. And they bring it to you, and they give it to you, and you turn the machine on, and it does all of its stuff, and you're like, wow. But then you think, well, but what's its purpose? Like, what was it designed? I mean, it does all this really neat stuff, but what's its purpose? And you look, and there's a maker's mark on it, right? There's a manufacturer's seal on there. So what do you do? Right, you can reach out to the manufacturer and you can figure out, hey, this machine's awesome and it does all this stuff, but why did you make it? Like, what was it designed to do? Now think about your life. You do lots of great stuff. Lots of noises and movement and lots of stuff going on around you. But what were you designed to do? What is your purpose? Well, you've got a maker's mark. You've got the image of God that is stamped onto your soul according to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. So what do you and I have to do? We have to go back to the manufacturer and we have to ask him, why did you design me? Why did you make me? What was your intent and purpose in the process of creating? Why do we do that? Because he's the author of life. And if he's the author of life, he's the only one then that has the right to tell us what our purpose is, quite frankly, even more so than we do. And so God creates Adam and Eve, and they come together and live in relationship in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2 describes the beginning, really, of what we would call romance. So look at chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This is the first wedding. Then the man said, This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has been taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you've got the account there of the first marriage. I know I said this to you 6 or 7 months ago when we were in the previous series on relationships. But if you want to do a little marriage math, according to Genesis chapter 2, marriage is one man plus one woman in covenant bond. And the idea of that covenant bond there is kind of like a word that we would use for cement or super glue, right? Such that you glue two things together, that two things become one thing, that you can't pull them apart without doing damage, right, to both, right? These two people become one in covenant under God's authority. And for Adam and Eve, it was great. The two of them living in the Garden of Eden that God provided them, everything was incredible until God's enemy shows up in the garden in the form of a serpent. And he begins to give them a clickbait conclusion. He begins to sow a lie into not only their relationship with God, but their relationship even with one another. And in the garden, you remember that God had given them freedom. It was a garden of 10,000 yeses and one no. God gave Adam and Eve one limit, and the limit was don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the enemy comes along, and the lie that he sows into their souls is that this limit reflects the reality that God cannot be trusted. Here's how he makes the approach in the temptation in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So basically what the enemy says to Adam and Eve in the garden is, well, look, if there's a limit, you're not free. And the reason that you're not free is because God knows that if you eat from that tree, you're going to be like him, and you'll be able to supplant him, or at the very least, you're going to be able to be your own God. You're going to be able to make your own choices, your own decisions, right? You're going to be able to make your own garden if you want to make your own garden. So you really can't trust God. And what is at stake here is the definition and the reality of freedom. So when we think about freedom, we think, I get to do what I want, when I want, however I want, which is exactly the same definition that I just gave you of sovereignty a few minutes ago, right? Where God is the one who's sovereign. He's the one who does whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants. And we bring our lives under his authority. So biblically, freedom says, right, that we are free underneath the authority and the limitations of that God provides for us in his word, because he loves us and because those limitations are for our best, just like with Adam and Eve in the garden. Prior to them eating from the tree, they had the life that you and I are always wanted, the life that we're headed for in restored eternity. But instead, like Adam and Eve, you and I tend to take matters into our own hands because we think that we know better about freedom than God knows about freedom. I was driving in this morning, and when I got in my truck to drive in, I said to Siri, I was like, you know, what kind of music do I want to listen to this morning on the way to, and I was like, hey Siri, play 1990s contemporary Christian music for me. I hadn't listened to that in a long time, and so Siri, you know, gives me the okay, and Siri pulls up a song. And the song that Siri pulls up is the song Freedom by George Michaels. So I was like, Siri, no. And I was thinking about, I need to have a conversation, a theological conversation with Siri about what the real meaning of freedom is. So if you would pray for Siri this week, that maybe she would make a decision to follow. No, I'm just kidding. But free, what is free? That's really what is at stake here. And I can't say it any better, to be honest, than the song that we sang just a few minutes ago. This is what we sang. I've been told to live my own truth. How many times do you hear that today? This is my truth. I'm going to tell you my truth. I've been told to live my own truth, do whatever makes me feel good, get rid of boundaries. In other words, get rid of the limits, right, that are for my good. Get rid of boundaries. The rules are stifling. Chase good feelings. Soon will be gone. But I've found myself more lost than ever, enslaved and bound to my desires. And the conclusion is what? Is that's not freedom. So when we think about sexuality and we think about the things that we encounter, right, in culture today, you think about an idea like transgenderism. And so I think as believers sometimes, and when we hear this topic come up, one is that there's so much in terms of the development around this idea in terms of terminology and ideas and verbiage that sometimes it just feels so exhaustive, right, that we don't feel like we can even wrap our minds around everything that's going on around this particular topic. And so what I did is in the app notes, I put two resources in there that I think are very helpful for you and me as we try and navigate this topic. One is a book by Andrew Walker called God and the Transgender Debate, and it's reviewed there by Sam Alberry on the Gospel Coalition's website. The second of those is a book called Embodied by Preston Sprinkle, again, reviewed there by Robert Smith on the Gospel Coalition website. And I think both of those resources will help you in terms of the exhaustive nature, in terms of terminology and ideology, and there's just no way that we can cover all of that this morning. But I will give you two of Walker's basic conclusions in his book, both of which I agree with, and they're similar to what we've already said this morning. Number one is we are convictional people about God's word, that one, God is the author of life. And number two, that you and I are free underneath the authority of God and the authority of his word. So I think one of the ideas that's really fundamental to this debate is there a difference, is there separation between biological sex and gender? And Walker argues, Sprinkle argues, and I agree, from a biblical basis, that those two things are matched by God as the creator, and that you and I, those things, they're not fluid. Like, we don't have the opportunity underneath God's authority to change those or to adjust those. And they argue that from a biblical perspective. Now, if you say, well, listen, I'm a human being, I can do whatever, you're right, you can do whatever you want. But scripturally, what we want is we want to enjoy God, right? That's the shorter Westminster Catechism from centuries ago. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Like, as a believer, like, that's what we want. That's what we believe that our purpose is, that we were designed by God for God. So we're going to trust that whatever God says to us, whatever his limits are, his limits are for our good. And then we work everything else outward in our lives, in our thoughts, in our thinking from there. So the first idea that he leads with is conviction. The second idea that he addresses is the issue of compassion, right? That in our culture today, that we as Christians, we as believers, that we approach topics like this with a sense of compassion, that especially for people who are younger, right? Teenage years, maybe even collegiate years, right? Who are experiencing gender dysphoria, like they're trying to figure out what is going on sometimes in their own bodies during adolescence and things like that, that we're not condescending, that we present truth, right? We do it convictionally, but we do that with a sense of compassion, that you can run both of those rails, that those two things, right, can come together in the life and in the heart, right, of a believer. I mentioned to you a few months ago that I'm trying to more often pray that, God, would you give me somebody today to talk to represent you, right, to them in a way that's faithful. So I was on a plane, it was probably, I don't know, 10 or 11 days ago, and I was working on sermon notes, trying to, you know, take as much advantage of that hour and a half as I could. And so I was just working away, sitting on the aisle seat there on Delta. And the pilot comes on and he says, hey, we're going to be landing in 10 minutes. So it's time for you to put away your laptops and blah, 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 blah. So smack the laptop down, turn to put it in my bag. And when I do, there was a young lady that was leaning into the aisle, one row behind me. And I turned, and I mean, our faces are, you know, right here, right? And she's looking right at me. And she says, I was looking at your notes over your shoulder. Are you a pastor? It's like, yeah. So she says to me, she says, so what does your church believe? That was her question. So what does your church believe? And I said, my name's Dean, right? She told me her name. And I said, well, you know, I said, it's 10 minutes to our on-time arrival down onto the tarmac. So is there anything specific? And she's like, no, just what does your church believe? And I said, well, okay, 12 areas of systematic theology in the next 9 minutes. Here we go. I said, we'll start with the Trinity. I said, we believe God the Father created all of us. He wants you to know him as his daughter. And the way that we do that is that we come to him through his son, Jesus that he sent, who sacrificed himself for us on the cross so that we could have a relationship with him. And we step into that relationship. Then we receive God's spirit that begins to transform us, not from the outside in with rules, but more so from the inside out. We get to become the people that we've always wanted to become. I said, does that make sense? She says, yes. What does your church believe about LGBTQ issues? And I thought, okay, that's what she wanted to know, right? And for the next probably 6 or 7 minutes, right, she said, what do you all think? And I went through pretty much what we've talked about already this morning. God is the author of life, and real freedom comes when we bring our lives under his authority. So we can say things with conviction and with compassion. And so she said, well, what do you think about homosexuality? And I said, well, we look at what the scriptures say about that, that's out of alignment with God's best. So that's a sin, like a lot of other things are sin. But we don't pick on that one, right? It's a sin, like creed's a sin, like pride's a sin. And we want to trust that God knows what is best for our lives. And I cannot tell you how impressed I was with her. She sat and listened, and till right now, this moment, I don't know if she agreed with me or if she disagreed with me. She left cordial. I left cordial. I invited her to come whenever she's in town, or if she's ever in town, to come and to connect with our church. And I just walked away from there thinking, and I'm thinking about Walker's book, like conviction, right, and compassion. That's what God calls us to the people, the kinds of people that God has called us and wants to shape us in our hearts and our lives to become. But when you think about these ideas, right, I think we miss this sometimes in Genesis with Adam and Eve, because we focus so much, and rightly so, we focus on Genesis chapters 1-3. But I think we forget about Genesis chapter 4. Whenever Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden, right, they're set up for a very different kind of life because they have welcomed sin into the world. So look at Genesis chapter 4 in verse 1. It says this, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help from the Lord. So here's the thing. After Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden, they're still married. They're in covenant with one another. And all of a sudden now their marriage, their romance, their relationship is subject to the fall. They experience the flaws of sin just like you and I do. And everything, the sin, the guilt, the shame, everything that comes along with, all of a sudden for the first time, Adam and Eve begin to experience those things. And so I think it's important for us to note, right, that romantic relationships are not about your personal fulfillment or my personal fulfillment. This morning is not about picking on a certain group of people or a certain idea or identity. This morning is about saying that we want to live in right relationship with the author of our souls. And in living in right relationship with him, we want to have right relationships with another, especially in terms of romance. God has designed sex for a married man and a married woman. All outside of those boundaries, none of those are God's best, right? But the reason that we find ourselves in those places and spaces is because we think it's about my personal fulfillment, me getting what I want, both inside and outside the context of marriage. I remember whenever the early days of LifePoint, you know how whenever you start something new, you just put heart and soul into it, right? And so I'm at the office working a lot, and Angie is at home with three children under the age of five. And I would come home sometimes and come home later in the evening, and we would have these conversations. And sometimes there was text, and then there was subtext, right? We would talk about things, but there was sometimes the subtext was, my day was harder than your day, so you should take care of me, right? And I would come home and she would say, so what did you do for lunch today? And I would say, well, I had lunch with this guy, and we were, she's like, oh, you got to have adult conversation. You use subjects and verbs. You got to use both of those things. Did you have to cut his food up for him, you know? And I would say, well, what did you do for lunch? And she's like, well, I got the kids, and I took them to a park. And I would say, oh, you got to go to a park? You got to just go play and have fun. And so the subtext that was there at times was, listen, my day's tougher than so you should be about me. Because we think that romance is about our personal fulfillment. But I found myself more lost than ever, enslaved and bound by my desires. And that's not freedom. What God wants for you and what God wants for me is for us to be able to live in freedom. And so, in Ephesians, in the New Testament, he gives us this example of what it's like when a man and a woman come together in marriage underneath his covenant, thrice woven cord that you see there in the book of Ecclesiastes, one man, one woman, God, strong, united, woven together. And the example for us is Jesus laying down his life for his church. Jesus sacrificing himself. And when a man and a woman come underneath God's authority in the context of marriage, in the context of covenant, and they're willing to lay their lives down for one another, all of a sudden marriage can be this incredibly beautiful, not perfect, but intentional, this incredibly beautiful thing, that we can take freedom steps, that we can grow with one another with our lives underneath God's authority. So the question for you and me becomes today is my life under the authority of God, in my conviction and in my compassion? Is my life underneath God's authority? And we are blessed this morning that we get to see across both of our services here at Lewis Center, we get to see 10 people go public this morning in baptism, taking freedom steps, being obedient to God's word, just another step of obedience, where our lives, we're saying that my life reflects the fact that Jesus died for me and that I'm living under his authority, not doing my own thing, not trying to have everything my own way. And let's be honest. When we look at something, well, let's use romance. When you look at your life, when you look at your romantic life throughout however many years, you know, however old you are, your greatest regrets, I'm willing to argue, your greatest regrets, your guilt, your shame, would be different. Mine would be different had I been living my life underneath God's authority and with his limitations. They are so for our good. And so as we watch people take these steps this morning, in the 9:30 service, we've got a couple of younger folks who are taking that step this morning. We've got somebody who's known Christ for years, but is getting his baptism kind of on the right side, the right space as God has spoken to him and just taken another next step. What's your next step underneath the authority of God? In the 11 o'clock service, we have a couple who are coming to be baptized together, a young mom and dad who've experienced incredible suffering over the last 18 months to 2 years, thing after thing after thing. And yet in the middle of it, they have leaned into their faith. They've leaned into their relationship with God, and he is doing something incredible. We have a young man named Darius, who a couple of months ago was trying to figure out faith. So he got on the internet, he Googled online church. Google popped our name up. He started watching our services online a couple of weeks ago. He drove an hour and a half here on Sunday morning, got connected up to Pastor Chad, who led him to Christ that morning. And this morning he's coming to be baptized. Listen, people are doing it. People are taking steps. What's your step? You don't have to live more lost than ever. You don't have to live enslaved and bound by your desires. The Holy Spirit can transform you to look more like Jesus and to live the life that you've always wanted. Let's pray together. Father, it is a witness to our souls. Your work on the cross, what you have given to us, for us, and the ways, God, that we need to lay our lives down for one another. And so this morning, God, as we get to experience, as we get to have the joy of seeing people go public in their relationship with you, go public, God, with their faith, Lord, I pray that it'll spark obedience in our hearts and souls. It's in your name we pray. Amen.